I do invite you to turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 3 as we'll read that chapter together. Hebrews chapter 3, our focus being verses 13 and 14 in connection with our confession from the Heidelberg Catechism from Lord's Day 22, question and answer 55. So I also ask you to turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 28. Hebrews chapter 3. And also page 28 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Last week we began to consider our confession of what the Bible teaches about the church which is the glorious body of Christ. And we have also come to our place in our consideration of the Apostles' Creed, the last articles of the Apostles' Creed following our confession. We believe in the Holy Spirit, and what we come now to in those articles following that is the Holy Spirit's work of applying the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, and I think I've said this before as we have made our way through the catechism in years past, but when we confess the Apostles' Creed at night, oftentimes we say it in such a way that we pause between every single phrase. And for example, we say, I believe a holy Catholic Church, pause. The communion of saints, pause. The forgiveness of sins. With most of that, that's legitimate. But I went back as far as I could to look even at the printing of the Apostles' Creed, how it was originally printed, I believe. And if you look at it in the back of the Psalter hymnal, for example, you will see that the communion of saints, the holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints are not separated by a period or even a semicolon, as most of the rest of the phrases are, but only by a comma. And therefore, in reality, how we ought to confess it is, I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. Just saying it that naturally. Because the communion of saints, beloved, more closely defines the holy Catholic Church. The communion of saints describes the relationship that believers have who make up that holy Catholic Church. We are reminded of that this morning in question and answer 55, but also in our text in a specific way, pointing to the most important task that we have as a communion of saints. First of all, let's confess what we believe together concerning this article. Question 55 asks, what do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that believers, one and all, as members of this community, share in Christ and in all His treasures and gifts. Second, that each member should consider it his duty to use his gifts readily and cheerfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. We read together God's Word, Hebrews chapter 3, again, specifically noticing verses 13 and 14. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are His house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Verses 13 and 14 again. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. May God bless the reading and consideration of His Word to us. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, with answer 54, we confess that the church is a community chosen for eternal life, and united in true faith. Again, the church is the glorious body of Christ. It is, as we said, in connection with a holy Catholic church, it is a comprehensive community. It is comprehensive as the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is comprehensive in the sense, in time and place, from the beginning to the end of time, God's people gathered throughout the entirety of the world. It is universal, therefore, Catholic with a small c. It is also comprehensive in duration, as it will last for all eternity. It is a community of those who have a common identity, and that common identity is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we as believers, that's who we as believers have in common. And as a community, therefore, beloved, that means that believers not only have union with Christ by faith, but we also have a relationship with one another. The glorious body of Christ is also a connected community, the communion of saints, a connected community, a body connected with its head in the first place, and a body connected through its head in the second place. Now, when we think about the communion of saints, no doubt there are many things that come to the minds of any one of us with regarding to what that looks like. What's included in the communion of saints? Maybe some of those things that we think of are more official, like worshiping together or gathering together in Bible study or any sort of fellowship. Fellowship itself is an excellent word to describe this communion of saints, but any sort of fellowship in the church, in the life of the church and her programs. But we might also think of some things that are more social or more personal, like maybe sharing a meal with someone, offering another a ride who might need it, or having coffee together, even getting together for our fun activities like the ice cream social and the cornhole tournament that many of us enjoyed in this past week. But all of these things, whatever they might be, whether more official or less official, whether more personal or not more social, they all flow from the most important task that believers have toward one another in that communion. That important task laid out for us in our text, verses 13 and 14 of Hebrews chapter 3. And that task as well, which we're going to look more closely at in our second point, it only has meaning because of the connection of the body with its head, first of all. It must begin there. The body is to be connected to the head. Otherwise, plain and simple, there really is no body. And that head, we know, of the church is Jesus Christ. The communion of saints begins with the union of the saints with Jesus Christ. Now, as we think about the situation that was confronting the original audience of this letter to the Hebrews, it was a letter that was encouraging, meant to encourage and to challenge most likely those who were Jewish converts who had converted over from Judaism to Christianity. And it was a letter of encouragement, challenge for them to stay the course, to keep as Hebrews 12 begins, to keep their eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of their faith. It was a letter of encouragement because they were suffering. They were suffering persecution and therefore pressure because of their testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. And they were being pressured, therefore, to forsake the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn back to the Jewish Old Testament customs, and especially the sacrificial system with the high priest and the altar and the animals and the shed blood and all of that kind of thing. And therefore, it was a letter of encouragement. But along with encouragement, there's a warning here. But first of all, there was encouragement, again, to stay the course. In verse 6, the writer says, "If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." And in verse 14, "For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Hold fast. Hold firm. An encouragement to stay the course. And along with that, then, a warning from history, as the writer of Hebrews goes back to Psalm 95, and we know there the psalmist, he goes back all the way to Exodus and Numbers and the history that we find there, the episodes of Israel's complaining, their graphic complaining, and in a particular way when there was no water. And Moses, we know, draws water from the rock, but yet God was displeased, and it resulted in an extra 40 years of wandering in the wilderness with the older generation never, ever entering the promised land of rest. And therefore, it's a warning with encouragement to be on your guard. Learn from the sins of the past, whether it be your own or whether it be those who came before. The writer in verse 6 says, "We," and he's talking about the church, "we are His house." We are God's house. And as God's house, beloved, we are called to endure in the faith. And the idea that we find in verses 6 and 14 again with those phrases, "hold fast" and "hold firm to the end," the idea is not that of retaining salvation, of staying saved because of our own faith or because of our own faithfulness, but the idea that we are to understand is that of possessing and owning salvation, evidenced then by continuing in faith in Jesus Christ. Yet, of course, and this is no news flash, is it? Enduring in that faith means that faith must be real. It must be sincere. The church, again, is a connected community only as the body is first connected to its head by faith. And by faith, as the writer says in verse 14, we share in Christ. "For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." The writer is saying here, beloved, that holding firmly to faith is evidence. It gives proof that one truly shares in Christ Jesus. It proves that one's faith in Christ is real, that it is genuine. Not that our faith saves us. Please understand that for the boys and girls and the young people. It's not that our faith saves us. We know that our faith is only an instrument, a gift given to us by God, by which we receive all of the benefits and the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. But our faith is evidence of being saved. And that means that a one-time public profession of faith is not enough. A one-time public profession of faith means absolutely nothing then apart from a life of faith. As those who are connected to Christ by faith have union with Him, we are called to walk in the light of His truth even as He is in the light. Now again, this idea of holding fast and holding firm has the idea of staying on course. Boys and girls, think about a ship out in the middle of the ocean. Even though it may be tossed around somewhat by huge, humongous waves out there in the middle of the ocean, yet it is staying on course. It is still heading straight toward its destination. And that is how it is to be for you and to me. Even though we are tossed by persecution and trouble, we are to stay the course with our faith focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because by faith, as we confess, we share in Christ, as answer 55 says, and all his treasures and gifts. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? What are the treasures of Christ? Well, the treasures of Christ, I believe we are to understand very simply, we are to understand himself, his person, and his work. First of all, the treasure of his person. Knowing who Jesus Christ is, knowing that he is the Son of God, knowing that he is God himself, and being one with him by faith. As John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Having fellowship with and possessing the love of God in Christ Jesus is indeed the greatest gift that you and I could ever imagine. We know that when Jesus walked on this earth for his earthly life, there were many who wanted his work. They wanted the result of his work. They wanted his power poured out on their behalf. They even wanted his teaching. They wanted him to preach and to listen to him. They wanted any earthly thing that Jesus might be able to provide. But you see, they didn't believe in his person. They didn't believe that he is God himself. And without the treasure of his person, the treasure of his work is absolutely meaningless. But those who have the treasure of his person also have the treasure of his work, which is very simply his work toward our salvation. And we could spend weeks talking about that whole package of salvation, but we're talking now from calling to regeneration to conversion to justification all the way to glorification, the whole package. What a treasure. And it can be summarized with one word, and that word, beloved, is life in capital letters. Even as Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And all believers, new to the faith, mature in the faith, all believers, whoever they are, wherever they are from, they share equally in this life of Christ. No matter one's status or wealth or social position or color, there's absolutely no discrimination when it comes to sharing in this life of Christ. And along with sharing in his treasures, the treasures of his person and work, then the Catechism rightly says that we share then in his gifts. All believers share in his gifts, but of course differently. And all share in them for the well-being of the glorious body. Even as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, he says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. But figuratively speaking, that means that some of us are feet, some of us are hands, some are ears, some are eyes. All with different functions, but yet all working together for one purpose, for the good of the one body. There is absolutely no such thing as a giftless Christian. The writer of Hebrews, again in verse 14, talks about their original confidence, or as it's also in another translation, the confidence we had at first. He's referring to the hope of salvation that those have who share in Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ is the ground of our assurance and salvation. In essence, he is saying, remember that confidence. Remember the confidence that you received when you first believed. Remember how freeing that was. And understand that it is real, it is true, and don't let anyone steal that away from you by causing you to turn back to what was before, that which was only preparation for the one in whom you believe. The believer's hope is based on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ as our great high priest in the service of God. And again, we know that that's one of the great themes of the book of Hebrews, isn't it? Jesus Christ, the great high priest, in comparison to the Old Testament high priests. And again, these believers were being pushed to go back to those men in the Old Testament who had to first offer a sacrifice for their own sin, and to turn back to those animals whose blood was not sufficient to pay for sin. But Jesus Christ is the great high priest, the one who offered the sacrifice of himself, and in him we find our highest and richest possession. And that forms the foundation then of our confidence for and our courage in this life, as the writer of Hebrews talks about. True faith, beloved, gives confidence of my eternal security in Christ, that nothing, absolutely no created thing, and again remember that everything other than God is a created thing. Absolutely no created thing, as Paul says, can ever separate you and me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And this confidence, beloved, then gives courage for this life to speak openly and freely about my faith, courage to boldly preach and teach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, courage in the face of persecution and in the face of Christ haters and rejectors, courage to confess with the authors of the Belgic Confession. Turn with me to page 69 in the back of the Psalter hymnal a moment. Maybe you've read this, maybe not. Maybe it's been some time since you read this introduction to the Belgic Confession of Faith. Toward the end of the first paragraph there, remember that the Reformed believers at the time of the Reformation were being accused of being anti-government because, well, they followed this one called King Jesus, and therefore they would reject the government. And the Christians at that time, under the leadership of Guido de Bray, were saying no. And as it says here, the third from the last line of that first paragraph, that they were ready to obey the government in all things lawful, but that they would, and here's the courage, they would offer their backs to stripes, their tongues to knives, their mouths to gags, and their whole bodies to the fire, rather than deny the truth expressed in this confession. Beloved, is that the courage that you and I have? It may never get to the point where we are under threat of having our tongues cut out or losing our life for the faith. Might get to that point. But it seems to me that we're going to face something more sooner or later. Do we have courage in Christ to face it? Courage to boldly proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is God, that he is my Savior, the only Savior. The Hebrew Christians and the Christians throughout the centuries, including you and me, were being encouraged to stay the course of their faith in the Lord Jesus, to learn from history, learn from past mistakes and sin, and to continue to give evidence of sharing in Christ and having union with the one and only head, Jesus Christ alone, who also then alone is the tie that binds our hearts together in Christian love, that we might enjoy communion with one another. Well, how do we understand this idea of communion? Well, very simply, beloved, communion expresses a relation, a relationship between two or more people who have something or some possession in common. And the foundation, the ground of this communion is that thing, is that possession that they have in common. And with the communion of saints, it can only be one thing. It can only be one person. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone defines the church. He defines who she is, what she does, and what kind of members belong. And they share in Christ by His Word and Spirit. They submit to His Word by the power of the Spirit. And if they do not submit to His Word, they are not united to Him by true faith. And if one is separated from the Lord Jesus Christ, the only source of life, there is only death. And if one is separated from Christ, understandably, one is separated from the glorious body and has no communion of saints. But those who are connected with the head, Jesus Christ, by faith, are also then a part in the second place of the body, connected through the head. Again, you and I cannot be connected one with each other through the head without being, first of all, connected with the head. The church is one body. Boys and girls, you know that the church is spread throughout the entirety of the earth. It's found in different congregations in different places, yet in reality, the church is one. It is one body with one goal and one purpose, to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever, and to point others to Him, because without Him, there's absolutely no hope. The communion of saints, beloved, is a privilege. It is not a right. It is not a right that any one of us have. It is a privilege. It is a privilege to be joined with Christ and through Him joined to each other. But there is a mandate. There is a duty, again, as we confess in answer 55:2, that each member should consider it his duty to use his gifts readily and cheerfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. Not just for oneself, but for the other members. Again, in answer 54, we confess that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you confess, I am and always will be a living member of that community. In other words, that life that the believer has in Christ is to be lived and manifested in the communion of saints. If you and I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we belong to each other. And it's not about what I can get out of my fellow church members. It's not what I can gain from my fellow church members. Instead, it's what I can give. It is about the activity and the obedience of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is about being something for every other believer. It is about setting my life and all my power in service for others in Christ's name. It is about enjoying and encouraging one another and cooperating together in building up the congregation of believers. That's what Paul points to in Ephesians chapter 4. Really, he talks about the communion of saints there. He had just said in verse 11 that Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, and then from 12 to 16, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Did you get that? We are called to be working for each other and not for ourselves. Communion of saints, beloved, is the living fellowship of believers, spending ourselves and being willing to be spent on behalf of one another, and not just a token here and there to make myself look good, but giving me time, giving the time that I claim for myself, even as Christ gave Himself, not selfishly thinking twice about it, not for selfish gain, but again, readily and cheerfully. There is to be a gladness to it. Something that we want to do. And the quote that comes to mind is, only one life will soon be passed, as we know this quote. And only what's done for Christ, not what's done for you and me, ourselves, but only what's done for Christ will last. You see, beloved, Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 points clearly to what our text is laying before us now, as I get to that greatest responsibility toward each other, that greatest task or demonstration of communion. Verse 13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And of course, that comes off of verse 12, which says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day. In other words, we are called to protect the faith to protect faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, both the faith that we have subjectively and the objective truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or we know that it is the Holy Spirit of God who keeps any one of us in true faith. But believers, beloved, are given the responsibility to actively protect what we have in common. It is such a great salvation. With confidence, with the confidence and the courage that we are given, we are to actively protect it. Because we are the means. We are the means that God uses to challenge and to protect, to encourage, to admonish, and to build one another up into that true faith. We are the means that God uses to maintain and protect the purity of the church as much as we are able to, equipped by the Holy Spirit. We are called to protect the faith, beloved, because of the deceitfulness of sin. Indeed, the specific goal of sin, we know, is apostasy, to draw any one of us away from our Almighty God. Sin presents itself as something attractive and desirable. That's no secret to us. We think about Eve in the Garden of Eden, and Satan said, "You'll be like God. You'll be like God." And whether it's for sexual sin or whether it's coveting or stealing something, sin makes something look attractive and desirable. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." Boys and girls, Satan wants you to think that he cares about you, that he loves you. He can't love. He only hates. He hates you. Sin seduces one into thinking that it can fill a void, that it can provide satisfaction, that it can give the fix that I need at the time that I need it. Sin gives the present prospect of relief from troubles and persecution. Think about the Hebrew Christians again. They were being tempted, as we said before, to return to Judaism. And what was the deceit in that? In essence, they were being told, "Well, you're not going to give up God. I mean, God was there in the Old Testament dispensation. He was there in the midst of all of the sacrifices and stuff. You're not going to give up God, but you're going to gain something. What you're going to gain is you're going to gain escape from persecution and the present danger that faith in Jesus Christ brings. Your life is going to get better, you see. You're not going to have to worry as much. You're not going to give up anything, but you're going to gain." Beloved, we too struggle with sin's deceit, don't we? We struggle with it in our personal lives. We struggle with it in our businesses. We struggle with it in our relationships. We daily do battle with temptation to compromise and even to justify compromise. "Well, it would be a whole lot worse if I did that." But you see, sin hardens. Sin hardens, as the writer says. And the idea of harden is to dry out. To dry up. So think about a physical dried up and dried out heart that can no longer pump life-giving blood. The sin-hardened heart no longer soaks in the Word of God. It's dead to it. It refuses to hear the voice of God. It does not have a conscience that is sensitive to the voice of God. It no longer recognizes the proper path. Instead, a sin-hardened heart determines and desires to act contrary to true faith and faithfulness. The saints were to exhort one another every day, or again, encourage one another daily. And everybody is included. Verse 12 again, "Lest there be in any of you an evil an unbelieving heart." Exhort, encourage one another every day because we're all prone to wander. And notice too, it's to be an ongoing activity every day. This is to be the standard of your and my walk in life. Satan never takes a break. So why should you and I take a break from exhorting and encouraging one another daily? But notice, too, it's for a limited time. Today, as long as it is called today. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Today, this day, however many days of life that our God gives to us, each of those days is a day of salvation. It is a day of grace. Yet these days, this day, will not continue forever. One day, death will come. For any one of us, and then it'll be too late. The greatest task that we as believers have in common in the communion of saints is to encourage one another in that which connects us to Christ and each other, namely the true faith. That's why we have education classes for our children. That's why we have ongoing Bible studies for those of us who are older. And other fellowship is meaningless apart from true faith. Other fellowship, even our recreation, divorced from true faith, is no different than the social gatherings of the world. But that fellowship, that communion, is sweet, which is clothed in the garment of faith in Christ, with love for Him and love for His people. But that doesn't mean, beloved, that it's always going to be easy, does it? It doesn't mean that it's always going to be comfortable. It will be difficult. Why? Because we are called to correct one another. We are called to rebuke one another. We are called to admonish one another and challenge one another and confront one another. Oh, I don't want to leave out the positive side of it. I mean, the encouragement and helping one another, the blessing that comes with seeing another being built up in their faith. But that comes easy, it seems. But we need to face the difficult part. And I suspect that we don't like this because we don't want to confront another in their sin because we don't want to be confronted in our sin. John Calvin says, unless our faith be now and then raised up, it will lie prostrate. Unless it be warmed, it will be frozen. Unless it be roused, it will grow torpid. Boys and girls, that means lethargic or inactive or motionless. Indeed, we are called to love the salvation of our own soul, to be sure. But we are also called to love the souls of each other and the salvation of the souls of one another. We are called to desire together to honor and glorify and praise Christ as much as we are able to in the strength of the Holy Spirit. Sadly, today there is the attitude in the world, but also in the church, there is the attitude that says, well, my life is private, and especially my spiritual life. It's private. It's no one else's business. I've got news for each and every one of us. The moment we made public profession of faith and said, I do, to the four questions, if you go back and read them, in essence, we were giving every other member of the body of Christ permission to hold me accountable. We were saying, please, hold me accountable. And we know, beloved, that that is such a true blessing when we do. As the glorious body of Christ united in true faith, we are each other's business. Not in a nosy sense, not when it comes to all the minute details of life. Sadly, sometimes there's more interest in those nosy things with each other than there is in each other's faith. But I'm talking about the business of the Christian life. That life conducted as Christians. Again, we are to hold accountable and desire to be held accountable because we know that it's for our good. When we speak the truth in love and when we receive that truth back in love, that affects the entire body and the communion. And what a demonstration of the glorious body of Christ. So now here we are. The Cornerstone United Reformed Church. Do we enjoy this communion of saints? Oh, we do have much fellowship in different ways, don't we? We do enjoy each other's company on a variety of occasions. The opportunities are certainly there. Do you take advantage of them? How is our spiritual health? Do we have a reason to be concerned about some of our members? More personally, do we have a reason to be concerned about ourselves? And if so, what are we doing about it? Are there some that are becoming hard-hearted because of the deceitfulness of sin that has caused some, for example, to become indifferent to worship because they are drawn away by their own interests on the Lord's day? or they are drawn to compromise the truth for some sort of earthly gain. The truth is, beloved, and make no mistake about it, God won't put up with it. Oh, He is patient right now. But in the end, He will not put up with it. And neither should we put up with it right now. Instead, we are called to pray for, to encourage, and to challenge one another, and to love, and to love as Christ first loved you and me, and to be willing to be loved. Because only when we truly understand the love of Jesus Christ for us, that sacrificial love that He gave Himself for us to make us a part of Him, only then will we also truly mean something to one another. Apart from Jesus Christ and faith in Him, there's only the communion of one, and that's yourself, and that's no communion at all. And that's hopelessness. If that describes you this morning, turn to Jesus. Turn your heart, your faith, your trust humbly to the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is alone the tie that binds our hearts together in Christian love. He will join you to Himself and to all who long for His appearing. Beloved, there is no greater fellowship than the communion of saints with the Lord Jesus Christ and with each other. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, again we give You thanks for the truth of the church. The truth of not only that which we have in Christ, but that which we have together in each other's lives because of Christ. Father, may we not take that for granted. May we not treat it lightly. May we care so deeply about one another that we would be willing to not only encourage and to praise one another when needed, but also to admonish, to confront, to correct. And Father, if any one of us needs to be confronted and corrected, we humbly ask, O Lord, that You would work in us a heart and a spirit of humility to humble ourselves under the Word of God as it is brought by the church and by our fellow believers. Indeed, Father, we thank You for the blessing of Your Son, and all that we have in Him, and all that we mean to each other because of Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.